Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. We're in verses 1 through 13 this morning, and there's not really an outline to it. This is just background information. We are in the point of the book of Revelation where we've had seven seal judgments and six trumpet judgments, and now he's going to give us background information. So chapter 10 is background information, and chapter 11 is background information. And so we're going to just spend some time here this morning looking at voices from the past. Obviously, I'm already telling you what I think is going on with these two witnesses. But the two witnesses play a significant role in my understanding of the first half of the tribulation period. And we'll see as we go through the background information that there are two major religious groups in play during the tribulation period. Two major religious groups. During the first half of the tribulation, you have a revived or a modified Roman Catholic Church, and it encompasses all world religions. Well, they would like to do that at this point. It's not possible, but after the rapture, the Roman Catholic Church ends up becoming a global religion headquartered in Rome and rules over the kings of the earth. That's the first half of the tribulation. These two witnesses are problematic to the rulership of the Roman Catholic Church. They're protected, and we'll see that. These two witnesses are eventually killed by the beast. He does war against them and kills them, and we'll read about that in these verses as well. And having destroyed the two witnesses, he also destroys the Roman Catholic Church. He replaces it with worship of himself, and he moves his political and religious empire to Jerusalem and sets up his image in the temple proper, not just in the courtyard. So those are that's background information. So in the first couple of verses here, we'll look at the two witnesses. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And a measuring reed like a stick was given to me. We saw this in Ezekiel. And saying, arise, speaking to John, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and the ones who are worshiping in it. So during this time, there is actually a true worship of God going on in Jerusalem, in the temple proper, and there are people that are worshiping there in the temple proper. And the courtyard, that is the outer courtyard, the one that's outside of the temple, leave it out and do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, or the nations, probably Gentiles, and the city, that is the Holy One, and they'll trample underfoot that city for 42 months. So 42 months is 3.5 years, and that's a key number in Revelation. It comes from Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel, which is still future from our perspective. Biblical chronology has a 360-day year, always 360, and then every so often they throw an extra few days in to compensate for the changing of the seasons. But that's in biblical thinking, a year is 360 days, and so when he talks about the numbers in Daniel, it's actually to the exact day of a seven-year period, and a 3.5 years and 3.5 years making up the full seven. So the Gentiles then are going to control everything except for the very center of the temple period. Now you're probably wondering, which temple is this? Well, that's a really good question. I'm glad you asked that. The temple that's referred to, we call the Tribulation Temple. You have Solomon's Temple. It was destroyed in 586 BC. Then you have the temple that was built under the exiles. Zerubbabel was key in that. The exilic temple, or built after the exile, it was never destroyed. It was refurbished by Herod the Great as a huge, massive building project. Hardly any of it's recognizable after he was through. He also added a big garrison for the Gentile soldiers, and he built that a little bit higher than the Holy of Holies just to demonstrate that Rome has authority over the Jews. But that was Herod's temple. That's the one that was existing when Christ was there. And so the stories about the cleansing of the temple and the rich people coming in and throwing their money into the big golden horns that collected the offering, that's all Herod's temple. Very elaborate, lots of gold. And that was destroyed in 70 AD. Today there is no temple. When you go to Jerusalem, all you can see is the foundation of the rebuild of Herod's temple, or the exile temple. The exilic temple was really pretty small, and the complex was small, so Herod took and added arches on the hill and built it up. So what you're looking at the Wailing Wall is not actually a wall, it's the foundation that Herod's temple was built on. So these stones are not anywhere near the size of the stones of the original temple. They were about the size of railroad cars, massive things, but they were all destroyed in 70 AD, and even not one stone left on another, because of the temple burned, the gold melted and went between these rocks. So it was completely dismantled, and is still like that today. There's some structures on the Temple Mound. There's a shrine commemorating Muhammad's horse, where he flew from Jerusalem to Mecca. And then there's the Dome of the Rock, and so forth. And there's a little gazebo where the Holy of Holies stood, and it's, you know, out in the middle of nowhere. So when you talk about this temple, it's the Tribulation Temple. It's destroyed at the end of the Tribulation, and then the last temple, is the Millennial Temple that Ezekiel describes. But this temple area has yet to be rebuilt. It could be rebuilt overnight. It wouldn't take anything at all to build this. They already have the cornerstone. They have everything ready to go. It's just not politically expedient to build the temple at this point. Look at all the problems that have come just from moving the embassy to Jerusalem. You know, all kinds of people fighting and getting killed and everything else. Just imagine if they started to rebuild the temple. Probably some kind of a political arrangement's going to be worked out with the Antichrist and the Jews, and he'll be the world ruler before this happens. But he'll make a deal with the majority of Israel, with the leadership of Israel, and they'll rebuild this temple, and they'll have a section of it that's dedicated just to the Jews. That will be part of the arrangement. So Antichrist is going to be superintending, in my thinking, this arrangement with the Roman Catholic Church, but there'll be lots of troops to maintain order and so forth around it. But the two witnesses here, we'll pick this up in verse 3. And I will give my two witnesses. These are my, that is God's, witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So you can divide that out and have 3.5 years, having been clothed in sackcloth. So these two witnesses, you're going to want to know, who are they? Well, there are three people that have strange things happening with them in the Old Testament that would be considered witnesses of God. Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. Those are the three that have really odd things. Elijah, you read about him in Jude. And he was not, for the Lord took him. He was translated. He was a prophet. He was one of the first, I think he was the first prophet. And he prophesied about the Lord coming with 10,000 of myriads of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. But Enoch, he only lived about 300 years, and then he disappeared, and we understand him to have been what we'd call raptured or translated. He didn't have to die. Elijah, of course, you know, he went up into heaven in this fiery chariot. And Moses died, but then according to Jude, there was something strange that happened with his body. And the archangel Michael disputed with Satan over his body. And the archangel didn't say in his own power, but in God's power, the Lord rebuke you. So there was some kind of a protection of Moses and his body. I don't know that it makes any difference, because he's certainly going to die here in this chapter, as is Elijah, if those are the two. We know from Malachi that Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Elijah comes before the tribulation starts. This, however, doesn't address when he arrives on the scenes. It addresses only how long he prophesies, and he prophesies exactly 3.5 years. It doesn't name him as Elijah, just simply as my witness. But Elijah comes and turns the heart of the fathers to the children, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, and that's the end of your Old Testament. So he comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is this covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel, and it lasts exactly 7 years to the very day. So we're not talking about a difficult time trying to figure out when Christ is going to return. The numbers of the days for his return are very important to the tribulation believers. Whereas we look for Christ to return at heaven at any time. His coming is imminent, but we don't know when. That's not the case with the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. It's exactly 7 years with a 360-day year from the signing of the covenant of Antichrist with Israel to the descent of Christ in Revelation 19. So he's given them two witnesses. Another argument for Moses is the marginal reading in Joel chapter 2, where he says, I'm going to send the teacher of righteousness. And in the context there, it's preceding the tribulation as well. So he's going to give two witnesses, and they're going to prophesy, and they're going to have the marks of an Old Testament prophet, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees. I don't think he's saying Joshua and Zerubbabel are dispossessed of their position, but rather, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, they are two olive trees, and you have to look at Zechariah. We're fixing to study that next in Sunday school. But they represent individuals who are fed by the power of God and give light to the people. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. So they're there on his behalf, and they're there representing God in a time when the Antichrist is in power and nothing looks like anything is ever going to go God's way. And if anyone is wishing to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. So both of these witnesses have the ability to breathe fire out, and the fire devours, it consumes or devours their enemies. And if anyone is wishing, if you want to fight with these guys, if anyone is wishing to harm them, this is how it is necessary for them to be killed. So these two witnesses are unconquerable, no matter who tries, how they try. Like the Old Testament prophets, fire comes down and kills their enemies. These two witnesses, these are having authority or power over heaven to shut the rain off in order that the rain should not fall. And they do this during the 1260 days. So during the first half of the tribulation, these two witnesses orchestrate the plagues and the judgments and everything else that's going on the earth. These are not heroes of the earth dwellers. Those who dwell on the earth hate their guts. They would love to kill them because they're saying things that nobody wants to hear and nobody wants to believe, and then are also punishing the earth with people with judgments and plagues and everything else. So these two witnesses, they're supernaturally protected, and they've been given authority to provide plagues. And verse, look also there in the rest of verse 6. And they are having authority upon the waters to turn them into blood. Who has practiced turning water into blood? What's his name? Moses. Yeah. So, you know, and the fire proceeding out and devouring the enemies. Yeah. So it makes sense in my thinking that these two guys are Moses and Elijah. And to strike the earth as often as they wish. So whenever these two witnesses decide they should strike the earth, they do it. And they, and whenever they wish, in all plagues and the kinds of things that are laid out here, like the 10 plagues that assailed Egypt, were they successful? Were the 10 plagues successful in converting Pharaoh? No, of course not. It didn't matter what kind of judgment came. Pharaoh hardened his heart. So these two witnesses, I believe, orchestrate the judgment of God from the temple, the altar of the temple, during the first 3.5 years. And anybody who tries to kill them is destroyed, and they're punishing the earth as well as prophesying. Okay? Let's look at verse 7. And whenever they should finish their testimony. So after 1260 days, they're done. Their testimony is finished. The beast, this is the Antichrist. Okay? The beast is a name for the Antichrist. We're going to spend a whole chapter on him and the false prophet in chapter 13. Also, additional background information. The beast, that is the one ascending, coming up out of the abyss or the bottomless pit, he will make war and will overcome them and will kill them. So the beast, the Antichrist, who is your satanic counterpart of Christ, he's going to make war with them and kill them. And their corpses will lie on the broad place, the broad street of the city. Which city? Well, it's the great one, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Interesting reference here, I think, to the universal atonement of Christ. Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified, but then my text says that their Lord was crucified, and the antecedents as you go through here are not the ones who are worshiping, but rather the ones who are in opposition. So it could refer also to the two witnesses, but I think the antecedent is the city. Christ died for the sins of the world. He is also the Messiah of the Jews, whether they believe in it or not. He's their God, and that's the city where he was crucified. So their corpses lie in a square on a street in Jerusalem. And verse 9, and all they're seeing people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. The peoples are viewing them. They're watching. They're seeing this. You know, today with drones and television cameras and satellites, it's pretty much possible to watch the news, and every, you know, significant news makes it into every part of the country. Every part of the world has the option for watching this. I think that's going to increase in the future. I remember going to Ukraine, and it was as far east as you could go in Ukraine without dropping into Russia. And one of the older pastors there assured me that his young pastors would never, ever have computers to study on. And I assured him that they would, because they're all carrying computers already. And they're carrying them around their neck. They, they wear their cell phones with a chain around their neck. You know, we stick ours in our pockets and drop them, and they put them around a chain. The guys wear their cell phones. It's Ukraine. But they're already carrying computers that are smartphones that they access the internet and everything else. Interesting. Same thing is true in Burundi. It's the weirdest thing. They can't get electricity to cool the food in a refrigerator because electricity is always off at least two-thirds of the day, which is why I tend to eat only things that don't have to be refrigerated. So we hire, it's a different subject, but my thinking is we ought to use teaching methods that can be replicated, but that's not the majority opinion of our teaching staff. So we pay for a generator so we can run our computers and show PowerPoint slides in English. Okay. So we have a generator. Do you know what why the generator is important for the PowerPoint? No, because now they have electricity. So there's guys coming up to the front of the auditorium all through the class plugging and unplugging their cell phones because there's electricity. So it's like this giant straw. Oh, look, electricity. You charge your cell phone and that'll carry you for a couple of days until you might get lucky and find some electricity in East Africa. That's the way it goes. And I think as you get a 10-nation, a 10-king global government, there will not be a problem with getting information like this out to the whole world. Anybody get up early and watch the wedding on Saturday? I did. Okay, not to be dishonest. It happened to be on in the airport, and they dumped me at the airport at some ungodly hour in West Mountain Time. But so it was on, and I got to watch part of it. I was pretty far away, and there was lots of people crowded around the screen. You know, the big news story wasn't the shooting in Santa Fe, Texas. The big story was that the prince had eaten pizza at a restaurant in Casa Grande, and they have a big cutout of him, and the owner's there, and they have a cake, and they're all celebrating that he was there. He told them it was the best pizza he had ever eaten. So, of course, this is important news in Arizona, and they're replaying this over and over again. You know, but we watch things that are important, and this is going to be one of these things. These two prophets in sackcloth are in opposition to the entire world power and structure. And they're making everybody's lives miserable. They're giving pronouncements like Moses did, and then they're backing it up with plagues like Moses did. So they're going to be killed by the Antichrist, and their corpses, I didn't finish the verse. They're being seen, or they are seeing out of the peoples and tribes and tongues of the Gentiles and nations, the corpses. They're in the days 3.5 days. Is that right? 3.5. Their corpses are going to lie, and they will not allow them to be put into graves. The Antichrist kills them, and then he leaves them to rot, and nobody can bury them. So this is national, international news. This is global news, and the Antichrist wants to get every drop of media attention that he can get out of it. Okay, verse 10. And the ones dwelling on the earth dwellers, are rejoicing over them. Look at that, corpses. Yay! And they will be made very happy. This is future tense. They're going to be celebrating. And they'll give gifts to one another. What are you going to celebrate? Are you going to celebrate Christmas during the Antichrist reign? I don't think so. You know, the Christian holidays, are you going to have Thanksgiving? No. The lawless one, the beast, the Antichrist, he's the one controlling the holidays. So this one becomes a global celebration. The two prophets, the two Jewish prophets, I might add, they're dead, their bodies are decaying, and so everybody's celebrating, giving gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented the earth dwellers. They tormented them. Notice no thought of repentance, no thought that they might be right. Clearly they are wrong in their message. Otherwise, their corpses would not be on the streets. That's the logic that goes on. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters into them. They're resurrected. So finally, they get free from their connections with Adam here. The breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. So that's kind of cool. They lay there for 3.5 days rotting. So I'm sure when they finally get up and, you know, you lie in one space even for half an hour, it's hard to move. Being dead for 3.5 days, I think would be even more difficult. So they get up every eye is watching them. We have breaking news from Jerusalem. The two witnesses. I hope one gets up first. One of the two witnesses is standing up. We can closely enough. Look, he's breathing. You know, so that'll be kind of fun. So they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon the ones seeing them. So it doesn't say how long this goes on, but now, you know, having killed them once, the resurrection, visible to all, has to put some kind of doubt in their minds. And here the text says that just huge fear, great fear, fell upon everyone who saw them. Maybe the Antichrist is wrong. And they heard a loud voice out of heaven saying to them, come up here. So God says, okay, boys, you've done your work. Come up here. And they ascended into the heaven in the cloud. So what cloud is this? It's with the article. I don't know, maybe some kind of a special cloud, like Christ ascended up into heaven in a cloud. I don't think it's one of these clouds that masks them, because they're seeing them. Their enemies saw them go up. So after 3.5 days, they come back to life, and then they ascend into heaven in a cloud. And I hope it's slow enough so all the TV cameras capture every moment of the event. And their enemies saw them go up. Verse 13. And in that day, there was a great earthquake. So, you know, all the news media, no friend of the news media, but in that day, as they're doing all of their on-the-scene coverage and background flower and everything else, now they're interviewing. What do you think happened? I think they came back to life. You know, well, no, they weren't ever dead, and all the debates back and forth. And then there's this massive earthquake in Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city falls. You can hear the reporters screaming. There's something insane about our whole news coverage. Why do you want to take people who aren't involved with the war and stick them on the war front so that their cameras vibrate when the bombs explode next to them and they can tell you how terrible the explosion is? Why do we... whose feet are swift to shed evil? It's an indictment on mankind. You know, I don't really mind people if they want to go stand in a hurricane and say the winds are unbelievable, and then they tumble down the street. That's, you know, that's entertainment. But so here they're the news reporters are screaming, and people are dying. The earth, there's this massive earthquake, and it says named people. So I wonder here in this verse if he's not saying these are important people in Jerusalem. They're named people. 7,000 are killed by this earthquake. And the rest, anybody who wasn't killed, is terrified. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. Interesting comment here, because they start out completely and totally in line with the beast and celebrating with the sending of gifts, the destruction of the two witnesses. All right, so what do we take away from these two voices of the past? I think one of the key things to realize is that God wants witnesses. These are the Greek word for witnesses, actually martyr. It doesn't mean that in the New Testament. It means somebody who's a witness. They give testimony to all that God has made known to them. And now in this age, we ought to be doing evangelism and giving out the gospel, inviting people to believe in Christ. We're not calling fire down from heaven on people. James and John, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, disciples of Christ, apostles, they wanted to do that, but that's not the way we do it today. These guys are true prophets. They're giving revelation, they're following it up with plagues, and the goal of converting the world. It doesn't say that any of them are successful, that there are any converts, but where this ends is that they give glory to God. So I think what we want to be doing today is inviting people to believe in Jesus, asking permission to share the gospel with them, and hopefully and praying that we'll get an opportunity to give a full gospel presentation and invite them to believe in Jesus. Let's pray.